So we're looking at Psalm 46 this morning, and if you'd also turn to Habakkuk chapter 1, we're going to be spending a little bit of time in there as well. The very first two verses in Psalm 46 say, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, therefore we will not fear. And so I was thinking about what I wanted to say this morning, and I started to ask myself, what kind of trouble then makes us seek God's refuge, strength, and help? And so right from the beginning, I suppose I should give you two confessions. I suffer from a mild case of acrophobia. Does anyone know what that is? I happen to be afraid of heights. And the other confession is that my wife is not. And I wasn't really aware of the seriousness of my fear. I hadn't really confronted it until I was on my honeymoon. We were outside of Vancouver, British Columbia. And we decided to take the gondola ride up to the top of Grouse Mountain. And you kind of get into the gondola in kind of a dark cave-like area. You can't see very clearly what you're doing. And as the gondola moved out into the daylight, I got my first inkling of fear, and I was suddenly on the verge of panicking. Because the sunlight of the day that it's there that you realize that you're going to be making a 1.8-mile ascent to the top of the mountain in 12 minutes in a gondola that's made entirely of plexiglass. And so looking down through the plexiglass floor, I realized that I had actually made a huge mistake. If you have a fear of heights, I would suggest that you take blinders if you decide to go on that trip. Well, what made it a little bit more difficult was that my wife was sitting across from me, and she was totally relaxed, and she was looking down through the floor, and she was looking back at me, and she was saying, honey, isn't this beautiful? And I said, no, honey, it isn't beautiful. And that's all I could think about for about 12 minutes is, how am I going to get through this? Because I was seriously pretty panicked. In fact, I was as close to panicking, I think, as any other time in my life. And so, thinking back, I realized that that state of fear didn't make me cry out to God for His refuge, strength, and help. And so, while preparing for the sermon for this morning, I couldn't really get beyond the first couple of verses in Psalm 46 without asking myself several questions. And I think it'd be a good idea maybe if you asked yourselves the same questions. For example, how serious does my perception of an event need to be before I think I'm in the kind of trouble that would require me to seek God's protection and help? Do I need to experience more fear than I did that day on the gondola to put an event into the category of needing God's protection, strength, and help? If I find myself in a situation that is causing me fear, do I actually tend to wonder if God is in control of that situation? Would I seek God's protection, refuge, and help in a situation that I didn't think He had control over? So what kind of trouble becomes serious enough for me to seek God's refuge, strength, and help? I think the psalmist makes it pretty clear in Psalm 46 that we're talking about serious trouble. We're talking about the kind of trouble where it looks like chaos is about to reign and where panic is just around the corner. The psalm seems to be speaking about any kind of a chaotic trouble, similar to a natural disaster, say, that might cause enough fear in us that it might interfere with our complete trust and faith that God is in control of this world and everything in it. And by the way, I just really appreciate the songs this morning. It just was just a perfect, comprehensive musical idea behind the sermon of trusting in God's sovereignty. I think the take-home message in Psalm 46 is that great faith is a refusal to panic when trouble reigns, because you know that God is in control, even when chaos is brewing and your fear is starting to overwhelm you. Because when you know in your heart and in your mind that God is the sovereign ruler in this world, then you know that He has the power and the authority and the command over it. And you can begin to trust that authority, power, and command. So great faith is a refusal to panic when chaos is brewing, because you know that God is in control, even when it looks like things are starting to get out of control. So I have given you a handout, an outline this morning. And so we'll look at Psalm 46 in the beginning here, 1 through 3, that there seems to be an earth-shattering trouble that he's talking about. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains shake in the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble with its tumult, Selah. Selah is simply meaning take a musical pause from what you've just sung. Consider what you've just mouthed, the words that you've said. Lift that idea up to God in contemplation of who He is. So let me give you in the beginning here some context for the title briefly. This is a psalm according to Alamoth. The word Alamoth, I didn't know what it meant. I had to look it up. It means virgin or young woman, and I suppose it's a reference to the kind of soprano voices that were chosen to sing this song. And you'll notice that it's also a psalm of the sons of Korah, and that understanding the context of the sons of Korah is very significant to understanding what's going on in this psalm. So Psalm 46 was written by the sons of Korah, it says, who just happened to be among the survivors of a series of miraculous God-ordained disasters. The Korahites were in charge of being the gatekeepers to the entrance to the tabernacle, and that was their specific role as Levites. Second Chronicles says that they were an important branch of the temple singers. Korah happened to be the son of Izhar, who was a Levite. And in Numbers 16, he gets together with three other men from the tribe of Reuben, Dathan, Abiram, and On, and they decide to revolt against Moses and Aaron in Numbers 16. These four led a larger group of 250, presumably representative from all the tribes of Israel, in this revolt against Moses and Aaron. And their argument is that because they understand that all of the community of the Levites are holy and set apart to lead Israel in its worship by God, then Moses and Aaron shouldn't hold any kind of elevated positions of leadership. Maybe Korah was just jealous that he had a lower tiered position in priestly status. It might have been that he wanted to sort of install a new priesthood and move his cousin Moses out of the way. Korah's position as leader in this rebellion was evidently the result of some kind of personal characteristic that he had. He seemed to be kind of bold and haughty and ambitious. And so Moses, when he's approached with this problem from Korah, he says, "That's a good point. Why don't we let Yahweh decide who Yahweh wants to be the leaders of Israel as the Levites?" And he says, "Tomorrow, why don't you guys show up to the tabernacle with your incense burners and we'll just see what happens." And so Moses goes and he seeks Yahweh's input. "Is this going to be acceptable to you?" And of course, Yahweh's inclination is to just destroy the entire community who are revolting, but Moses intervenes for them. And so Korah and his 250 buddies took their incense burners to the tabernacle the next day, and they let God decide whether Moses and Aaron or Korah and his followers would be set aside for this service of worship and leadership. And so Moses says to the congregation watching, "If these men die naturally by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. And then as Moses finishes the statement before the whole congregation of Israel, it happens exactly as Moses said it would happen. And God's there waiting for them with the rest of Israel and the sons of Korah. They're watching, and they all watch the Lord rain down fire and Korah on his 250 buddies, killing all of them. And then the sons of Korah watch some of the wives and the sons and the children of these 250 men get swallowed up into the earthquake designed for judgment and get delivered alive into Sheol. Then if that's not enough, the next day the people blame Moses and Aaron for the rebels' destruction in Numbers 16:41-50. And then, of course, you're probably familiar, God brings a plague that kills 14,700 people. And only Aaron's intervention as priest halts Yahweh's wrath against his own people. Now, we're not sure from the text why the children of Korah were not among those destroyed with their father. They might have survived judgment because God wanted some experienced remnant to write Psalm 46. So then I'm thinking to myself, what kind of a psalm do you write when God is the source of your trouble? What would you say when you know that God is the source of your immediate trouble? It's really quite interesting indeed that Psalm 46, written by the surviving sons of Korah who were not killed as part of God's judgment then, begin the psalm by saying, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. It just seems odd, doesn't it? And if we're going to be honest with the text and think theologically, which I know you're all used to doing sitting underneath Rob's preaching, it crosses our minds that God certainly wasn't the refuge, strength, and help of Korah and the 250 men that he was with that made the bad choice to be rebellious. He wasn't their strength and help. And God certainly wasn't a very present help in trouble to them as they watched all these events take place. And the issue is, of course, that God had caused all their trouble. He's the direct cause of the fire raining down on judgment on the people. He's the direct cause of the earth opening up in judgment and swallowing the people and their possessions into Sheol. He's the direct cause of a plague that kills 14,700 people that's only stopped by Aaron intervening on his wrath. So we're kind of left with the question then, under what circumstances is God someone's refuge, strength, and help in trouble? When is he your help? And actually, all of the Psalms, or very, very many of them, answer that question, don't they? The Psalms teach us that any believer who calls out to God seeking his protection, refuge, and strength, God rescues them. He saves them over and over again. The Psalms say the same thing. He cares for them. He delivers them. He brings them out of the pit. He comforts them. He hears them. And that's the message of Psalm 46 as well. God is the only true refuge anyone has. His ear is ever open because he hears our pleas, as we saw in the songs this morning. His hand is ever stretched out because he defends his people. And interestingly, I don't want to let it pass that a lot of times I don't think we really appreciate that the reason we're where we are at the moment that we cry out is because it's in the troubles of life that the believer finds out all that God really means to him. It's only then that he really gets connected to all that God is to him. And so the sons of Korah survive the judgment in Numbers 16 so that they can write a psalm from experience, declaring that God is our refuge and our strength and a very present help in trouble. But only after they witnessed his absolute sovereign control over this world and the people who live in it. There's no doubt in their experience that the chaos and trouble they witnessed came directly from the hand of God. And this may have been their ultimate basis for realizing that there's no other refuge worth seeking than God Himself. When you realize that God is the sovereign ruler of this world. And so it wasn't initially obvious to me. I had to really think through and look at a couple of things. What kind of trouble this psalm is really talking about? The word translated trouble in Hebrew has a wide range of connotations. Trouble indicates some kind of intense inner turmoil. It's literally being in such a narrow and confining space that you can't move. Trouble is comparable to the pain of a woman bearing her first child who has not yet anticipated what it's going to be like. It refers to some kind of personal anguish one encounters in adverse circumstances. It can refer to the trouble that comes as a result of bad dreams that come about from your sleeplessness. It can refer to the trouble that God promises will come to men who do evil with their hands, which seems initially to be what this psalm is about, having been written by the sons of Korah. Or the internal anguish or trouble that results from wrong decisions that you've made. Or in this case, that Korah and his followers made. Or it may refer to the strong emotional anguish that one experiences when he's pressed in by his enemies who hate him. And we'll look at that in more detail. So, looking back then, the first section of the psalm, verses 1 to 3, testifies to the sons of Korah's confidence in Yahweh in the midst of the turmoil of some kind of chaotic, catastrophic event that they watched. This seems to be talking about some kind of natural trouble. And verses 2 to 3 depict sort of creation in disarray. Earthquakes and storms and floods and perhaps a tsunami. The idea of a roaring sea is one of the stock motifs for chaos throughout the Psalms. In the first verse of the psalm, the churning water threatens to overwhelm the order that God established at creation. Ancient Israel probably understood all of these natural phenomena as forces of chaos, and as such they convey an anxiety that the world is slipping out of God's control, and so that's the reason for the anxiousness that associates natural disasters. I think there's three ways that we can define the level of trouble in this psalm. Let's look at those for a minute. That would be starting in 2A of your outline. Considering the language at the beginning of the psalm, and the references to it being written by the sons of Korah and the judgment of the fire and the plague and being swallowed up into Sheol, it seems like the particular trouble in this psalm might be some kind of chaotic, catastrophic event, albeit brought about by God's judgment. But here it could just as easily mean anything that refers to calamity or destruction or chaos or disaster or doom. It's some event that terrorizes us because its sheer chaos challenges us and our faith that God may not actually be in control of the world. And in 2B then, as was mentioned this morning as before the reading of the psalm, this just happens to be Luther's favorite psalm and the basis for him writing the famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, which is a rather free paraphrase of Psalm 46. If you remember the words to that hymn, Luther focuses on a particular kind of trouble he's reminded of when this psalm motivates him to write, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. For him, it's a trouble with a capital T. You probably will remember it as I recite the lyrics to the word, to the song. Do you remember what he was thinking about was the big trouble for him? Remember verse 1, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe, there it is, doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. And he goes on into verse 3. And though this world, filled with devils, should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. So Luther saw the world's chaos and disarray as coming from Satan's rage in that song, threatening to undo us. And I want to remind us of something this morning. This is God's world. No matter what or who's threatening to undo us, he is the sovereign ruler of it. Doesn't matter if the chaos is satanic or natural or divinely miraculous, this is God's world. The Bible clearly states that over and over again. And just by the way, it's not a co-equal thing going on here with Satan and God. Satan is God's Satan. Satan has God's leash around his neck. Satan needs permission from the God of this world to threaten to undo us, just as he did with Job. But it's with the reference to the Lord of hosts and other clues later on in the psalm that the reference is also to the terror of approaching enemy armies. This happened to be Habakkuk's trouble, which we will look at in just a moment. In case it hasn't quite registered for you, and if Habakkuk's trouble seems a little antiquated as a 21st century threat, just imagine for a moment the chaos and the terror you would sense if you happened to look out the window and saw foreign tanks and armed soldiers marching down Sunnyside Road this morning, firing their weapons at Emmanuel Community congregants. I think your world would pretty suddenly become undone. And I'm guessing that this would seem a pretty serious trouble to most of us. But even if this were to happen, why would we imagine that suddenly God was on vacation and taking a respite from his sovereign control that the Bible says he has and we sing about Sunday after Sunday? And so as we move into the next stanza of verses in Psalm 46, I'd note that the psalmist is not trying to convince us that every perception of trouble that we have is merely imaginary. There are many times when we actually are in trouble. The trouble is real and can be seriously fear-inducing. So at what point then do we call on the name of the Lord to be our protection and our help? But the reminder in Psalm 46 is that God has his hand in that trouble often, and we might be better off fearing that notion that God's hand is in it rather than fearing the trouble itself. That perhaps is what we should be looking for in the trouble. And in the next stanza of verses, we begin to see why there is no reason to fear when we find ourselves in any kind of trouble in this world. The reason is because God is seated on his throne in Zion and in control of all circumstances. Psalm 46, 4 through 6 seem to be talking about now a switch to a political trouble, a political turmoil rather than a natural chaotic trouble. Verse 4 says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of the city. It shall not be moved. God will help it when the morning dawns. The nations are in an uproar. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. And it's good to remember that in God's presence is also a graphic picture of power and judgment. Note the Old Testament idea of the nations of the world and the earth itself trembling and melting when God utters his voice. The Old Testament is filled with references to God's great sovereign power in this world. So in the first three verses of the psalm, we saw the calling for confidence in God in the face of any kind of chaotic trouble in creation or from natural calamities or from divine judgment or even from Satan, as Luther thought. Now in verses 4 to 6, the psalmist shifts the kind of trouble he's talking about to political trouble, where the chaos is seen in the collapse of nations that are in an uproar. The mention of the city of God is a reference to Zion and God's authority there as ruler. And this and several other psalms are called Zion Psalms. And so now the psalm begins to encourage us that the people of God don't need to fear either the calamities and the tumults of nature or the nations coming against them, because the people of God are defended by the God who reigns in Zion. He's seated on his throne in his city, and that should bring great and special comfort to his people. And so this is the part of the psalm that begins to answer the question I asked earlier: under what circumstances is God someone's refuge, strength, and help in trouble? We can't really get a sense of what the psalm is suggesting until we realize what happens in Zion. And let me give you, there are many references in Scripture to Zion and God reigning there, but let me give you a few ideas of what it's talking about. Zion is where God dwells and demonstrates the perfection of His beauty to the faithful, and where He scorns the rage of unbelievers, Scripture says. Zion is where the tribe of Jacob will have their ungodliness removed when the Messiah takes away their sin. Do you know who lives there in Zion with God? I love this. It says, whoever has a blameless life, does what is right, and speaks the truth from his heart, Psalm 15:2. Those who love God's name and character live there. All who are enrolled in heaven live there. The spirits of the righteous who have been made perfect by faith live there. Do you know what happens there? Zion is the place where God's holy and awesome name are exalted above all the nations in the praises of His people, Scripture says. Where believers rejoice in their salvation and all the righteous judgments of God. It's where the Lord decrees the blessing of eternal life to believers, Psalm 133:3. It's the place where God's Messiah is proven to be God's chosen and priceless stone that will cause some people to stumble because of disobedience, and yet the one who believes in Him will not be put to shame, it says in Romans 9:33. So Zion is a place where God's people can find confidence in the sovereign reign of the Lord of the universe. And you'll notice in point 4 there that Psalm 46 in 7 and 11, the Lord of hosts is kind of the subject of the trouble. Verses 7 and 11 are set apart from the other paragraphs as kind of a repeating bookend to make you come back to that idea as you read through 7 and 10. Verse 7 says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Take a musical pause. Think about what you just sang. Lift that idea up to God and rest in Him. And so the Lord of hosts is a special name for God. The Lord of hosts, as it is here in Psalm 46, is the Lord Almighty, the Lord All-Powerful. It's a name that designates Yahweh as the sovereign king in this world. You'll remember that when Yahweh didn't go into battle for Israel, the fight always ended in failure for Israel. And the reason we say He's the sovereign Lord of hosts is because He's not only the head of Israel's armies, the God of Zion is the head of all the armies of existence. That's an interesting thought to wrap your mind around. The head of every heavenly army, the head of every cosmic army, and the head of every earthly army. And of course, Scripture teaches that as well, which we'll look at. Yahweh was not merely one warrior God among the many warrior gods. He's the one absolute supreme God. He's the king even of the armies of all the mighty empires of Israel's enemies. Recognizing this is exactly the problem that the prophets faced with God's sovereignty. And you know what, thinking about that? Just about everyone has problems with God's sovereignty. Just about everyone. And so Habakkuk's problem is, he's asking the question, why does God use these mighty armies of Israel's enemies to punish Israel in their rebellion against God? But listen, that's not the most troubling aspect of Habakkuk's problem. Because in Habakkuk, we learn that not only was Yahweh the sovereign king of those nations that he brought against Israel to reduce her to captivity in her rebellion, but then God judged those same nations for their sinfulness in attacking his people. Well, we really don't get sovereignty, do we? We don't get it when we start talking in those kinds of terms. Listen to what the prophet Habakkuk writes as he wrestles with God using the Chaldeans as his chastening rod against Judah. In Habakkuk chapter 1 there. God is speaking in chapter 1, verse 5 through 13. He says, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march throughout the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it." And the New King James has a very curious translation in verse 11. It says, "Then his mind," the Chaldean's mind, "changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, imputing this power to his Chaldean God." Then Habakkuk says, he's kind of blown away, and he says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One?" Somehow he manages to say, "We shall not die." Really? "O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment, and you, O rock, have marked them for correction." Verse 13, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours one more righteous than he?" This is actually the theme of where we get the idea for why the law doesn't work in the book of Romans. Paul is hitting on the memory of the Jews to go back to this when they read that about their faith. And so Habakkuk is struggling in his faith when he sees the wicked Chaldean armies flagrantly violating God's law, distorting his justice on every level and without any fear of any kind of divine intervention. And he doesn't understand it. So Habakkuk is asking, why is God allowing this iniquity against Judah to go unpunished? And all the while, he's ignoring that God just told him that the why is that God ordained it. Habakkuk doesn't quite understand the complexities of God's sovereignty. And you know what? He's a lot like we are. We do not understand the complexities of God's sovereignty. And then when God reveals his intention to use the Chaldeans as his chastening rod of justice against unrepentant Judah, Habakkuk's even more baffled because the Babylonians are clearly more corrupt and evil than Judah. And it's so interesting what God's answer is for all of this. In chapter 2:4, God answers by saying, well, the just shall live by faith. And I think this is virtually the equivalent to Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I'm God. Which we'll look at in just a moment. So God tells Habakkuk, listen, you have to live by faith, trusting God, even in the worst chaotic troubles and circumstances. Even when the armies of your enemies are overtaking you, when I'm directing them to do that. That's challenging, isn't it? You must live by faith because my sovereign wisdom, my goodness, and my power are absolutely matchless. You have no other alternative but to live by faith if you are a just and righteous person. My plan is perfect and nothing is big enough to thwart it or to stand in the way of its ultimate fulfillment. It doesn't matter really how it looks to Habakkuk. God is still on the throne as the Lord of history, the Lord of hosts, the King in Zion, the Lord of all the armies of Israel's enemies. Faith, that's why I'm saying, is a refusal to panic in the midst of any kind of troubling circumstance, whether it be natural or cosmic or divine or satanic. It may seem to us that God is slow to wrath, but eventually all iniquity will be punished. In spite of the circumstances that Habakkuk is so concerned about, God is the worthiest object of faith. And the righteous man will trust in him faithfully at all times and in all circumstances. That is what Psalm 46 is teaching us. It's the righteous man who will say that God is our refuge and strength and an ever-present help in trouble, no matter what kind of trouble he sees coming at him. Well, in Psalm 46, 8-10, we kind of have a further picture of God's orchestrated trouble. He says, come, behold the works of the Lord, and see what desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I am exalted among the nations. I am exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The Lord of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. The word translated desolations in Hebrew refers to any kind of great disaster, usually, though, almost every single circumstance, the result of some divine judgment or other. And so the psalm seems to be suggesting that there needs to be this notion of horror and shock that should go along with this idea. He's saying everything seems to be in chaos. The nations are in an uproar. Kingdoms are about ready to collapse. All God has to do is utter his voice and the earth melts. And so it appears that he's saying nothing is stable in this world except God, who sometimes is the cause of the world's instability. The psalmist is saying, look and see what desolations have been caused by great disasters and wars that have come about as a result of divine judgment on the earth. And he's saying, let the inner response of horror and shock come over you from these disasters, and let it sink in as you view the desolation. Everything is shaky, even the earth, everything except God and those who seek his refuge, strength, and protection. And then in verse 9 it says, he maketh war cease. Well, God is the one who makes wars to cease and to come to an end. He's the only remedy for war, and in his good time war will cease and there will be peace. So in the meantime, the church, us, the believing, trusting community, has a promise from God, assuring them that God's strength and God's promise is for us. He is our refuge and help in times of trouble. And so the control of war and the chaos that it brings is beyond our human ability to comprehend. And so the counsel from Psalm 46 is simply, be still and know that I'm God. It's very much like the one phrase response God gives to Habakkuk when he says, the just are going to live by faith no matter what happens. Be still and know that I'm God. Well, what is it we're supposed to be still about? This idea of being still is a command that means something very similar to drop it, abandon your concern, leave it alone, just keep living by faith because that's all you can do. Don't hang on to your fear and anxiety in the midst of trouble and chaos, even the fear and chaos that comes from my hand. Live by faith. I am your refuge, and I am your strength, and I am your help in trouble. You're not going to figure the sovereignty part of it out, so be discerning and recognize that I am God in every circumstance of life. That's where the righteous man really plants himself. I am the one who orchestrates the desolation, as Habakkuk told us, when the armies of Israel's enemies overrun her and bring desolation upon her rebellion so that she will return to me. There's wisdom behind what I am doing. And I am the one who stops the desolation. I break the bow, I shatter the arrow, and I burn the shields. I think in essence, this is simply saying, I'm the cause and the consequence and the cure for desolation. And what more, if that's true, can we do than simply believe and trust God in all of our faith? This is the only reason why I am the only true refugee, saying, worthy of seeking, because I'm the same way in every situation. Just like I am the cause and the consequence and the cure of salvation, by the way, and I am the one who orchestrated the life and the circumstances of Jesus, my Lamb. No matter how you may perceive New Testament history or try to figure out my sovereignty in the death of my precious Lamb, and certainly the Jews struggled with this. Folks, listen, it wasn't because of Judas's betrayal. It wasn't the chief priests plotting against Jesus a year into his ministry. It wasn't Pilate's total indifference as to what happened with Jesus. It wasn't the schemes of Satan that ultimately put Jesus on the cross. It was God's perfect and timely orchestrating of all the people and the events that sent Jesus to the cross to accomplish what God had always intended to accomplish. And what he always intended and determined to do. The psalm ends by returning to the theme and the refrain, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. So remember that Luther found himself contemplating sort of an unshakable trust in the invincibility of the Lord in this psalm. In the midst of every adversity, and believe me, he had many, he found God to be his defender, never failing. When he faced dark and troubling times, or when he became terribly discouraged, he would turn to his co-worker, Philip Melanchthon, and he would say, come, Philip, let us sing the 46th Psalm. And together they would sing, a sure stronghold, our God is he. A timely shield and weapon, our helper he will be, and set us free from every ill that can happen. now this morning as Emmanuel Community Church, let's sing A Mighty Fortress to the praise of God, because He is with us. He is for us, and He has promised to powerfully and miraculously preserve and defend His church and His word against every kind of trouble and chaos. Against the gates of hell, Jesus said. Against the relentless hatred of the devil that Peter warns at his epistle, number 1, chapter 5. And against all the assaults of the world, the flesh, and sin. He has established for us the righteous life of His perfect Lamb, Jesus Christ, who has conquered all of those things. So let's praise His name again this morning in song. Let me pray. Father, forgive us for not trusting You in our lives. Forgive us for not seeing Your sovereign goodness and wisdom in all things that You do. Father, give us opportunities to speak with our minds, with each other, and in our hearts why You are worthy of our praise every moment of our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.